Have you ever read a really good book? And you come to the last page of that book and you almost wish it wouldn't end. But you read the last sentence and you set the book down and you begin in your mind just to go over the places you've been to and the people you've met and the story you've heard. When you read a bad book, you're just glad you're done with it and you set it aside. But when you read a good book, you want to relish it for a little while. Well, today we are coming to the end of the book of Philippians. And I believe it's really important for us to not only see the individual parts of a book, but to see the big picture of the whole book and to see even how that whole book fits into the narrative of God's story in the Bible. And so when we first introduce a new book together, I try to give some introductory comments to help us consider the book. And then when we conclude a book, I think it's helpful to go back through the book and examine the book as a whole. Because when you begin a book, those ideas are just kind of general ideas and broad principles, broad strokes. And it isn't until you actually get into the details of the book that you really begin to mine the depths of truth therein. And so all those introductory comments are somewhat tentative until you actually move through the book and see those truths play out. But then the beauty of finishing the book is that you have now studied the whole book. You can see how all the pieces kind of fit together and work out into one beautiful tapestry. So this morning, I'd like for us to take some time to consider the place of Philippians in the narrative of Scripture, to take some additional time to consider the overarching themes that we have seen in Philippians, and then to close by considering Paul's closing words in Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. So when I have used up two-thirds of our time and I haven't gotten to Philippians 4, 21 through 23, don't feel like, oh my goodness, we have an hour left. We're right on schedule. At least that's the plan. So first, let's consider the place of Philippians in the narrative of Scripture. And before we do that, let's go to our God in prayer. God, our Father, you are a great and mighty God. You're full of power and strength. There's nothing in this universe that is happening beyond your control, outside of your plan. You're a God of mercy and kindness to your children. You're a God who's holy and righteous. You hate sin. You cannot even look upon sin. And yet, because of your great love for your people, you sent your own Son to earth to live perfectly and then to be made sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, as we study your word today, we ask that you would give us joy in understanding it. Give us a clear grasp of your truth. Would help us to clearly understand your gospel and how great your salvation is for sinners like us. Lord, I even ask that today you would open hearts for the first time to hear the truth of the gospel, to see their sin and to turn from it, and to see the beauty of your grand plan for eternity. And Lord, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So how does Philippians fit into the grand narrative of Scripture? To understand that, we need to think about Scripture itself. Scripture begins, of course, with God himself. God is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is infinitely holy and just. He always is and does what is good and right and perfect. And he created our universe for his own glory and majesty. And at the very end of God's creation, he declared his creation to be very good. And as the crowning glory of God's creation, he made mankind in his own image. God made man male and female, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. Humanity's job, the job that God gave to us, was to be a steward or a guardian of the earth and to bear God's image throughout the earth. The very first couple God created were called Adam and Eve, and they represented all of humanity because they were all of humanity. And so they represented everybody. And God made the Garden of Eden for them to live in and to take care of. And in the garden, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God. At that point in history, life for humans was exactly the kind of life that we dream about. No strife, no quarreling, no sickness, no death. Work was a joy. There was peace with God and peace with others. Relationships were simple and fully transparent because we had nothing to hide. God gave Adam and Eve rules by which they could continue their relationship with him, and he gave them everything they needed to live and to thrive. However, as you probably know, through the temptation of a serpent, Adam and Eve rejected God's rules. They rejected God's truth, and they decided they wanted to be like God themselves, knowing good from evil, even if it meant rejecting God's decrees. But because God is a righteous judge, he gave them the punishment that he had promised them for rebellion against him. Up until that point, they knew only good and no evil. But when they rejected God's rule, they came to desire evil. And the Bible refers to this as being spiritually dead. We love evil and hate good. We are separated from a holy and righteous God. We are at enmity with God. And as a result of their sin, creation itself was cursed. Labor was cursed. The land was cursed. People were cursed. If you have ever hated work, you can blame Adam and Eve. And you can also blame your own sin. Sin has brought death and destruction into every area of human existence. There is nothing in this universe not tainted by sin. But even in God's judgment, God demonstrated himself to be a God of grace and mercy, of forgiveness and steadfast love. Adam and Eve deserved to die, and they did die spiritually. But God extended their physical life. He gave them time to repent. And God promised them that one day an offspring would come who would crush the serpent, who would destroy sin and death. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned, Scripture brings us to a point that reveals how God overcame sin. Adam and Eve, they became slaves to sin, dead in sin, and they passed that sinful nature on to their children. All children of Adam and Eve are sinners from birth, except for one, and we'll come back to him. And this is why evil exists in the world, because mankind chose our own rule instead of submitting to God's rule. Every evil that exists, it exists because the heart of man is evil. And this is why you sin, and this is why I sin. And so, in Scripture, God brings reconciliation. Everything from Adam and Eve on is a demonstration of God's plan of reconciliation. Over and over again, God offers grace to people. He offers his mercy to people. He demonstrates his faithfulness to his people. And yet, quite often, his grace is rejected. God set his love on a particular family, on Abraham and on his children after him. God gave Abraham land and blessing and promised that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. Those promises were passed on to his son Isaac and his son Jacob after him. Jacob, of course, also known as Israel, from which the nation of Israel received their name. After Jacob's death, his family became slaves in the land of Egypt. But God multiplied the people of Israel. He rescued them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And God gave Israel a good land and a good law. And they were set apart from the other nations. And God's people began a pattern in which they would obey God for a period. They would be blessed by God for a period. And in that blessing, they would start trusting in themselves and turn to other gods and fall into sin, and God would judge them for their sin. And then Israel would repent and turn back, but then they would again fall into sin. And this cycle continued through a period of judges and kings and prophets. And some of those leaders called Israel back to repentance, but other leaders actually led God's people into even worse sins. And eventually, after more and more depravity, God handed Israel entirely over to pagan nations to be ruled by them. And so God's people waited. And they hoped. They waited for the anointed one that God had promised would come and save them. One who would bear their iniquities and bring healing and restoration. One who would break the curse of sin and death. One who would establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness and justice. One who would make all things new. And God's people waited for 400 years. They heard no new word from the Lord. But then in God's perfect timing, God sent his own son to earth to fulfill his promises, to be the righteous man that none of us could be, to reconcile man to God, to break the curse of sin and death. And of course is Jesus. Jesus had no human father because God was his father. But through his mother and through the birthright of his father, his earthly father Joseph, he was a son of Abraham, born into the family of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And he was fully a man, but also fully God. He was born like any other child, lived a normal life, except that he never sinned. Jesus always was and did what was good and right and perfect, just like his father. And Jesus had many disciples that followed after him, but he chose 12 as his select group, even though he knew one of them would betray him. Jesus told his disciples that he was the Son of God, and then he demonstrated that he was God. He controlled the wind and waves. He created food to feed thousands of people. He cast out demons. He healed sick in visible ways that couldn't be denied, blind men receiving sight, lame men being enabled to walk, dead people being brought back to life. In short, life around Jesus was much like life back in the garden and a foretaste of his coming kingdom. Well, because Jesus declared himself to be equal with God the Father, he was put to death, accused of blasphemy. He was executed on a cross, which was the most painful form of death ever invented. And in the midst of that time on the cross, God the Father abandoned his son, such that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father punished God the Son with the sin of the world. God the Father caused his own son to die so that he could pass over the sins of everyone who trusts in him. So Jesus received the punishment for the sins of his people. And because Jesus paid for sin, anyone who trusts in him is reconciled to God. God's righteousness demanded a payment for sin, and so God granted his own righteousness to everyone who believes in his own son. And as the offspring of Eve, Jesus was bruised, but he gave the death blow to Satan and to sin and to death. And as the offspring of Abraham, Jesus inherits the promises to Abraham, and everyone who believes in Jesus receives those promises in him. But we do not believe in Jesus simply because he died. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death for all time. And so he offers eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. And what God calls you to do, God calls you and me to repent, which means to turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus. Your sin can be forgiven. You can live for eternity in the presence of your Savior if you believe in Jesus for salvation. Well, after Jesus rose, he gave his disciples some final instruction, and he commissioned them to take this good news about himself to the entire world. And the church's mission is to live for the glory of God and to proclaim to the world the good news about Jesus Christ. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people, to empower believers to live for God's glory, and to fulfill that mission of proclaiming the gospel. But this mission that the church has is not an eternal mission. One day, Jesus is going to return for his people, and he is going to make all things new. Scripture describes it as a time of peace. The lion will live with the lamb. No more sickness, sorrow, or death. A kingdom of eternal peace. And then we will have a great feast of celebration with our conquering king. But between now and then, we have a twofold mission, which is to give God glory in our lives and to proclaim the glory of God to the world around us. And everything from the time of Christ's death and resurrection up until the current day falls into that period where we're called to live out this mission of living for and proclaiming the kingdom of God. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi comes right at the beginning of the time period after Jesus returned to his Father in heaven. It was written a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And the author, the Apostle Paul, was really key in the mission of taking the gospel to the world. And Philippi is one of those cities where he proclaimed the gospel and made disciples. And so Paul is writing to these Philippians about how to live in this time period between Christ's return to his Father and his second coming. And so we can take instruction from this letter as people who likewise are living in this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So let's look at the book of Philippians together. If you're not there yet, please turn to Philippians. I want you to look along as we walk through the book. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, this church he started. If I could pick one theme for Philippians, I think it would be rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Be filled with joy in the Lord. Rejoice because of who the Lord is. Rejoice because of what the Lord has done. Rejoice by living to please the Lord. Rejoice by proclaiming the salvation of the Lord. Rejoice in worship toward the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And please look at chapter 1 with me. Paul gives a fairly normal greeting in which he identifies himself and the people that he is writing to. And then he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace be with you. God's peace be upon you. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father gives grace and peace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, Paul expresses great thankfulness and joy for this church at Philippi. The Philippians have been faithful partners in the gospel with Paul. And so Paul is filled with thankfulness for these Philippians, filled with joy for these partners in the gospel. And as we read through this section, we see that Paul has a confident expectation that God will complete the good work that he has begun in the Philippians. And therefore, Paul prays that God will help the Philippians to live lives of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. Paul desires that the Philippians will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and the fruit of righteousness is a life that pleases God. Paul is confident that such lives will give glory and praise to God. And we see that there is a direct connection between how we live and giving glory to God. God is glorified through our joyful obedience to him. Paul transitions in verse 12 of chapter 1 to a description of the proclamation of the gospel in the midst of Paul's imprisonment. And he has a message that he wants the Philippians to know that he thinks the Philippians will be encouraged by because they're partners in the gospel with him. Here's the good news. Paul's imprisonment, instead of hindering the gospel, has actually helped to advance the gospel. Some people seem to be sharing the gospel out of envy and strife in order to hurt Paul, but Paul doesn't care. He says, I will rejoice, and I do rejoice, that Christ is proclaimed. Paul rejoices that Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Sharing the gospel, sharing Christ, is central to the Christian life. Well, Paul continues in verses 19 and following with a discussion of living versus dying. Living should mean living for Christ. Dying means being with Christ. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul might go and be with Christ, which would be a gain for him. He would be happy about that. It would be great joy. But Paul thinks he will live and he will help the Philippians, which will be great joy for them. And so again, we see joy intricately connected to our experience as Christians. And then in verse 27, Paul says, only let your banner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul has already made clear that these Philippians are Christians, and because they have become Christians by believing the gospel, Paul tells them, live worthy of the gospel. Live a life consistent with the message that you claim to believe. And so by the end of chapter 1, we've already seen Paul emphasize a few key themes. We've seen the importance of joy. Paul is filled with joy, and he wants the Philippians to likewise have joy in their faith. Paul rejoiced that Christ was proclaimed. He rejoiced that he would either get to see Christ or else that he would get to see the Philippians and bring joy to them. Paul's emphasized the importance of a faithful walk with God. Chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul desires that the Philippians might have love, knowledge, and discernment, in order that they might think right things and choose right things, living in purity. And that right living, Paul says, brings glory to God. And then verse 27 that we looked at just a minute ago, live worthy of the gospel. We are called to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel. There's a third theme we've seen a few times already in chapter 1, and that is sharing Christ. Paul rejoiced in the Philippians' partnership in the gospel of Christ. Paul rejoiced that Christ was proclaimed. Paul wanted the Philippians to glory in Christ. Paul wanted the Philippians' lives to testify to Christ. We'll see these key themes repeated throughout Philippians: joy, a life of good works, proclaiming the gospel. Well, chapter 2 begins with a glorious portrayal of the humility and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Son of God left eternity at the Father's right hand in order to come into his own creation and become a man. He emptied himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus has been given the name above every name. And so now every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God lowered himself, humbled himself to the lowest possible place, and God the Father exalted him to the highest possible place. And so Paul says, based on what Jesus has done in humbling himself, we likewise should humble ourselves. We should love others more than we love ourselves. We should serve others more than we want to be served. We should be willing to give up our own self-interest for the sake of others. And then Paul says his joy will be completed by seeing his spiritual children love each other more than they love themselves. Because of the glory of Jesus, live for the glory of Jesus. And then we come to this powerful statement in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he says, therefore, based on the completed work of Christ Jesus, just as you have obeyed God, so now keep obeying God. Keep working out the results of your salvation. Keep living out the implications of the gospel because God is at work in you. Your standing before God is righteous because of who Jesus is and what he did. Therefore, live in the righteousness that God has already declared you to have. Because you have been given the righteousness of Christ, pursue the righteousness of Christ in your life. And then at the end of chapter 2, we see Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of this kind of sacrificial love that we're called to have. They are more concerned about others than themselves. They're willing to risk even their own lives for the sake of the gospel. Paul begins chapter 3 with a challenge to rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. There is no greater joy than in knowing Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. Whatever else you may do, rejoice in the Lord. And then Paul explains why we should rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord has accomplished our salvation. Paul lists out all the ways he had thought he could earn his own righteousness, he could accomplish his own salvation. He was born in the right family. He obeyed the law from birth. From 8 days old, he was circumcised, already starting to fulfill the law. He was among the spiritual elite, the Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was zealous for purity and righteousness. Paul thought he had earned his righteousness. And then Paul gives a very shocking assessment of his own righteousness in chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything that Paul had previously thought would make him righteous before God, he counts all of that as nothing. Everything he thought was a gain, he now counts as a loss. Nothing compares to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Are you pursuing your own righteousness? Are you seeking to be good enough on your own, seeking to be righteous on your own? God tells us you cannot earn righteousness. You cannot be righteous on your own merits. Verse 9 tells us righteousness comes only by faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God is a gift to us based on our faith. And so you can be righteous before God not based on your own merits, but by believing that Jesus died for your sin and rose from the dead to conquer sin. Everyone who believes on Jesus Christ as Lord will be saved. Rejoice in the Lord because he has accomplished righteousness for you. And so in the first half of chapter 3, we have this strong challenge to put our confidence not in ourselves in any way, but solely on the work of Jesus Christ. Rest in the work of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ. And then in the second half of chapter 3, Paul calls his readers to press on in the gospel. Jesus Christ has done all the work to secure your salvation, and all you have to do is to believe in him. Therefore, press on toward the goal. Stand firm in your salvation. Hold true to what you have attained. You see, some people will walk away from the faith that they once claimed and demonstrate they never knew Christ at all. So Paul says, live in accordance with the gospel. Stand firm in the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 4. Early in chapter 4, Paul gives us some rapid-fire instructions. First, Christians should agree in the Lord. And in an ideal world, which will happen in heaven, we would all agree because we all have 100% correct doctrine, and we are all 100% willing to give up our own desires, needs, rights for the sake of others. And again, in the kingdom of eternity, that will happen. Between now and then, we can agree because we major on major issues, and we're all willing to the best of our ability to give up our own desires and needs and rights to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. And if we would be willing to do that, we would always have peace because we could always give up what we want for the sake of what someone else desires. And so Paul challenges, be at peace in the Lord. Next he says, again, Christians should rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Even in the midst of great trials and tribulations, Christians can find great joy in knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. We can pour out our hearts to God, knowing that God answers our prayer. And we can even have thanksgiving and joy as we pour out those requests to God. When we thankfully pray to God, casting our concerns upon Him, our anxiety slips away. We are filled with the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Then the last quick fire truth, Christians should pursue truth and beauty. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about truth and beauty. Meditate on, fill your mind with truth and beauty. And then Paul says, follow my example and practice truth and beauty. That is to say, if we meditate on truth and beauty, we will live lives of truth and beauty. Our lives will be filled with good fruit. And so Paul says, practice, work diligently toward a life of truth and beauty. And then Paul spends just a little bit of time looking at our money and our mission, and we looked at that last week. The church, all the people in the church is the people, the church is in a gospel partnership with those who minister the gospel, and it should ensure that their needs are met. And then Paul says, there is joy in contentment. I can be satisfied with wealth, and I can be equally satisfied with poverty. I can find equal satisfactions in all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God really does care about our heart and how we use our money that He has put in our care. And if we are content with what we have, then we can pour our resources into the work of the mission God has given us. I don't need to spend on myself for the pleasures of this world. I will invest my resources into eternal purposes. And so we should give with joy to our local church, to missions, to the poor and needy, to mercy ministries. As stewards of God's money, we shouldn't lay up treasures on this earth, but lay up our treasures in heaven. Invest in that which has eternal worth. Well, as we put all of these thoughts together from Philippians, we see that joy in the Lord really is the theme of Philippians. Joy or rejoice are mentioned more than 10 times in this letter. Our lives as Christians should be filled with joy. I recently spoke to a neighbor who's been saved in the last few years, and one thing he couldn't stop talking about was the joy that God has given him since he was saved later in life. Even in the midst of the greatest trials, tribulations, challenges, God can give us joy. We can rejoice in the Lord. But although our joy is important, there is something Paul focuses on far more than our joy. Paul focuses on the source of our joy and the object of our joy. Joy is mentioned over 10 times, but Lord or Jesus or Christ or some combination of those are mentioned over 50 times, almost 50 times. Joy is important, but we don't find our joy by pursuing earthly joy or just deciding to rejoice. We find joy in our salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. We find joy by setting our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one we serve. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one we live for. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one whose people we love. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one we worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one we proclaim. That brings us to our final section here in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul concludes his letter in a typical fashion. This was the normal convention of the time that you finished a letter by offering greetings and a final benediction. All of Paul's letters end in a similar form. It's worth noting that Paul calls the Philippians to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. In verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you. When Paul says saints, he's not referring to the really spiritual Christians, the really mature Christians. In the Bible, saint is just another word for Christian. And so Paul's not referring to the holy Christians at Philippi. He is referring to all Christians in the city of Philippi. As the Holman commentary says, the saints are all members of the Philippian church set aside to serve God. They are saints not because of holy lives they live, but because they are in Christ Jesus, the source of holiness and thus of sainthood. As Paul wraps things up, he gives greetings to everyone and from everyone. Paul desires that all the saints at Philippi receive his greeting, the greetings to all the believers there at Philippi. And Paul desires the Philippians to know that all the saints who are with Paul send their greetings. The brothers greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And this fits perfectly with another theme that we've seen in Philippians, which is love for the saints. God's people love each other. They care for each other. God's people sacrifice for and serve one another. And we do this because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. It's kind of Paul's way of saying, everybody loves you, and I know you love everybody here too. All the Christians here love you, and I know you love all the Christians as well. And then Paul gives this brief benediction, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God's favor be with your spirit. The favor of God, which he revealed and poured out through his Son, Jesus Christ, be with you. And isn't that what we all need? I need the grace of God every day in my life. When I sin, I need God's grace. When I falsely trust in my own righteousness, I need God's grace. When I don't love God's people, I need God's grace. When I don't serve others and sacrifice for others, I need God's grace. You know what? God always gives us the grace that we need. When you need grace, God gives more grace. God gives us an unfathomable amount of grace. God gives us a tsunami of grace. In fact, you and I sometimes think we can out-sin God, that we've gone beyond the merits of his grace. And the problem is, you don't realize how bad of a sinner you are, and so you think you've gotten to some really bad point all of a sudden. Oh, you're always an incredibly wicked sinner. But God is a far greater grace giver than you can imagine. God's grace is far more abundant than our sin. And so when we think back at the book of Philippians, let's think about God's grace. God's grace is revealed most clearly, most precisely in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace is revealed in that God the Son emptied himself to become a man, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, dying on a cross on behalf of sinners, and then rising again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And you are given God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, as your Savior and Lord. God's grace is vast, and God's grace is a gift by faith. Knowing Christ Jesus as Lord brings pure and lasting joy. Be filled with joy because of Jesus Christ, because God's own Son was broken for you and then raised from the dead, and he has the power to subject all things to himself, to restore all things. And because of God's grace poured out in and through Jesus Christ, live for him. Live for the glory of God. Work out your salvation. Because Jesus died for you, live for him. Because God has given you righteousness, live in his righteousness. These things all work together. The grace of God saves us. The grace of God declares us to be righteousness. The grace of God empowers our desire and our ability to live pleasing to God. The grace of God enables our love for the saints. As we live now in this time between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, live in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in the Lord because of the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's go from this place in God's grace. Let's pray. God our Father, your grace is amazing. Far beyond what we deserve, far beyond what we can imagine. Lord, we confess we do not even see the depth of our own sin, much less do we see how great your grace is. So, Lord, we ask that you would reveal to us that we are truly great sinners. We are far worse than we realize. And then to see the glorious majesty of how great your grace is to forgive sinners like us. Lord, help us to rejoice in the Lord. Help us to rejoice in you and what you have done. Give us fullness of joy as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to you and to make your name known in this world. Lord, we love you. We worship you because of your grace. Amen.